Let's turn for a little time here to Revelation chapter 7, looking at this last 5 verses. We'll read again verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" Your congregation, when we think of heaven, we need to make sure that our thinking lines up with what the Scripture teaches. You don't need me to tell you that there are many wrong ideas, many wrong views of what heaven is, a place up there, a place where that everybody goes to. But we certainly want to avoid speculation when we think of heaven. You see even in this chapter how John has a certain reserve in verse 14 when he's asked the question concerning those who are in heaven, where, what are they, or what are these, and whence came they? He says, "Sir, thou knowest." In another place here he says he saw things unutterable, things that are unseen and eternal. And yet we have to say too that while we need a caution, a reserve that tethers us to the Scripture, we can say certain things about heaven. We don't want to go to the other extreme and say, well, we can't say anything about it at all. That's not true. The Scripture does speak concerning heaven. When God's people love to think of heaven, it's the land to which they're journeying. It's their home, the country that they are looking forward to, a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's the Father's house, wherein are many mansions. And it's good for us to think of heaven. It's good as a source of encouragement for God's people. Paul writes to the Romans that he says, "We know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says to the Corinthians that if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for which we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from above. It's good as a source of encouragement. It's good as a means of self-examination. Is this where we are going? Is this what we are looking to? Is this what we are longing for? Is this our hope, that when we die we will enter Emmanuel's land to see the King in his beauty? Is our hope well founded? Well, we have in this passage light as to the way to heaven, as to the activity of heaven, the happiness of heaven, the blessedness of heaven. There's no doubt many things that could be said, and we just want to look here firstly at this question, how these people came to heaven. It's the question that's asked in verse 13, really, where did they come from? How did they get here? Verse 13, "What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" You think that must be a great question even for the angels to contemplate. Did the angels not see their own fellow beings, the fellow angels, fall from their first estate? But there was no mercy for angels. There was no restoration of fallen angels. Jude tells us they are reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. There was no bringing back or mercy or reconciliation. There was no gospel for angels that fell. But here are a crowd of people a multitude that no man can number, and they've come from Adam's fallen race. They are sinners of mankind, fallen, lost, ruined by nature. And yet here they are around the throne of God and of the Lamb, beholding him in his beauty with great joy in their faces and palms in their hands. And what a great question it must be for the angels, but all the more for us. What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Well, verse 14 in the middle gives us the answer. If you move to verse 15 for a moment, you'll notice that verse 15 begins with, therefore. Here is the reason. Therefore are they before the throne of God. You're looking for an explanation for this, an answer for how it is that you have this great number of sinners of Adam's fallen race around the throne of God and of the Lamb. Why is it that they serve him day and night in his temple? Why this glory for those who were rebels? Well, verse 14 has the answer. And the clear answer is this: they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. And dear friends, there is no other explanation. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other door you can get in or wall you can climb into heaven itself but this one. This is the explanation. This is how they all came here. And that itself is a tremendous thought when you look at the number of people that are here. 144,000 are spoken about, 12,000. Giving you 144,000, and people rest that, of course, and do all kinds of ridiculous things with this kind of number in Scripture. But really, it's saying all the Israel of God, all of them, a complete number, none missing, the whole Israel of God are here. But you notice verse 9 goes on and says, and I beheld, and lo, a great number which no man could number. What kind of number is that? A number that no man can number. Of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, all kinds of people here. All different kinds of background, different life situations, different nations, different cultures as we speak about it. And yet, for all that is different, that is this that is absolutely the same. They have this in common, whatever their differences in this life. Here's what they have in common. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They all came the same way. They came through the same door, the same hope, the same anchor of their souls, sure and steadfast within the veil. The same blood of cleansing, the same mercy, the same Saviour, the same Lamb of God that took away their sin. What do you say? But the beginning of verse 14 says, they came out of great tribulation. And that's true. And it's no doubt speaking of that there are some of God's people, and they have come out of great tribulation, and some more than others. But dear friends, it's very clear from this passage and from the whole Word of God, it wasn't their tribulation that brought them to heaven. It wasn't their suffering that brought them to heaven. It wasn't their suffering or their tribulation that earned them heaven. That's a great mistake, to think that suffering earns heaven. Indeed, isn't that the way that people speak? You hear it at funerals, and they speak about someone, and there's no profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and yet you'll hear people say things like, well, he had such a hard life, but his sufferings are over now. As though having a hard life would entitle you to a suffering-less eternity. But no, friends, the Bible's clear. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one door. What opens this way to heaven for any sinner is to be cleansed in the blood of Emmanuel, to be cleansed in the blood of this Lamb, as the old writers used to say, the red blood of Christ. The red blood of Christ is what whitens the sinner. It's what makes the garment white. And that alone is the only way to heaven. But what a glorious way it is. These people who were guilty, they were born in sin. They were shaped in iniquity. In sin, their mother conceived them. And as such, they were guilty. They were hell deserving. They were justly exposed to the wrath and curse of God, and an awful judgment, an awful eternity was before them. And what made all the difference for these people here is that their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They heard the gospel. They heard John the Baptist saying in the Word, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And there came a day in their experience when they fled for refuge to lay hold of that hope of this Lamb. They fled to Calvary's cross by faith. They fled to the one of whom it was said that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. They fled to the one of whom it was said, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And they found in that Lamb of God a Saviour. A Saviour whose blood cleanses from the deepest dye of sin. Though your sins be like scarlet, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow and like wool. They found that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. How did these people come here? They have all washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And the question for us, dear friends, this evening is this: have we been to this fountain? Zechariah writes, chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day," speaking of the day of Christ, speaking of the day when the Lamb of God would come and take away the sin of the world, Zechariah, seeing this before, says, "In that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And the question for us this evening, my dear friend, is not how greatly have you suffered. It's not how worthy are you or I to receive this. It's not even how great is your sin. It's not even how great is your sense of sin. It's not how great is your tribulation or conviction because of that sense of your sin. The question for us is this: have your sins been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been by faith to this fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness? Have you been to Calvary's cross and seen there the bleeding Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world? Here, you would faithful say, is my hope. Here is mercy. Here is cleansing. Here is blood. Here is atonement for a sinner like me. Here is what deals with my sin. Here is blood that will and does cleanse all sin. And the prayer of faith at Calvary's cross, seeing the Lamb of God, is this: purge me with hyssop. Sprinkle me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, this is why sinners are able to stand before the throne of God and of the Lamb without terror. Have you ever thought, how does a sinner, or let's make it personal, how do I stand before the throne of blazing infinite holiness, before a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and who cannot look upon sin? How do I stand before that throne without being destroyed? The chapter before this at the end tells us that there are those who see this one on the throne, who see the Lamb on the throne, and yet they call upon the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And they say there, the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? But my dear friend, chapter 7 gives us the answer. There are those who stand before this throne. And not only do they stand there without terror, they stand there and they find in this throne and the one who sits on this throne their blessedness, their happiness, their joy eternally. The answer is here. Those who stand before this throne are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And then in the remaining verses 15 to 17, we have the happiness of heaven set before us. And there are so many things that could be said here, but and indeed it will take an eternity itself to begin to contemplate. Oh, do you not envy those who are here, those who have this as their present experience, those who have gone from us, trusting in Christ, that we miss, but this, the happiness of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, look at where they are. It's telling us about the place where they've gone. People try and speculate as to the location, as to where it is in the universe or wherever, but this is the place, this is the location. They are before the throne of God. And it also says there that they are in his temple. They're before the throne that speaks of his majesty. Justice and judgment of thy throne are made the dwelling place. And indeed, there's a sense, a very real sense, in which you can say that the sinner saved by grace has come before that throne by faith and has had dealings with that throne and with sin and with salvation and with Christ before that throne in a day of grace. And they have been also in the same way in the temple that speaks of, yes, God's holiness, but God's presence. Yes, God is present everywhere, but in a special way, he is there in the place of worship with his people, in the house of God, in the place that the people of God say, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. But you see, now in heaven, they are before the throne and they are in the temple in a more real way than they were. They are here face to face. They are before the throne. That is, they are in the immediate presence of the Holy God. And they are worshipping him there. They are seeing everything now from the perspective of the throne of God. That's what we're trying to do every time we preach and every time you read the Bible, is to get the perspective of the throne, because so often we get the perspective of the news and the media and what other people think and what other people say. And the Word of God is saying is we need to see things from the perspective of God and of the throne. Well, now in heaven, they are before the throne. They see the purposes of God. They see things as Christ is seeing them from before the throne and in his temple, in the place where God is in his glory. They see him face to face. The glory of God is shining there in the face of Jesus Christ. This is where they are. The place where God is central. The place where Christ is at the center. The place where worship is at the center. Because not only look at where they are, but look at what they are doing. It says they serve him day and night in his temple. Now we know that there's no night there. The city has no need of the sun to shine on it, the moon to lighten it, because the Lamb is the glory of it. There's no darkness there at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and in his presence, where there is fullness of joy, there is no darkness at all, no flicker of darkness. Christ is the light of that place. He is the sun that never sets in that place. So there's no night there in that sense. Many a long night the believer had here. But there's no night there, no suffering there. But what does it mean then, night, day and night? It's speaking about something that never stops. The whole day, the complete time, day and night, and something that never ends. We stop at night. We sleep at night. We there's going to be a time when we leave this building and we go back from the house of God as we have it when we gather together. But there's no night there. Night and day in his temple speaks of worshiping God without interruption. Without interruption, without anything coming in between them and the full enjoying of God to all eternity. No weariness, no lagging behind, no distraction. Day and night in his temple. Look at where they are. Look at what they're doing. Look at who is with them. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, Rutherford said. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. The one who said, lo, I am with you always. And he was with the Spirit, really with the Spirit. He was with them while they were here. He promised that, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will come to you. I'll send my Spirit and I'll be there with you. But here he will dwell among them. Here there is no distance between them whatsoever. Here they see him face to face. Here they speak with him. Here they are with him, and he dwells among them. The same word as John 1:14. We beheld his glory. He dwelt among us. The word was made flesh and dwelt. He tabernacled, literally, among us. And here he is tabernacling. He's setting up his dwelling place among them. And look at what then is no longer their experience in verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. These natural defects, these natural things that get to us or come between us and our worship of God, these tiredness, weariness, pain, fatigue, enemies, crosses, really anything naturally speaking, and these can be sinless things, but things nevertheless that even Christ, that when he was without sin, he had these things that came into his experience and therefore was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. But these things are gone. It's not only a sinless place and experience, but there's no effect of the fall anymore here. There is absolutely nothing that can possibly come in the way from the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Look at what is now no longer in their experience. Look at Luke verse 17, at their greatest happiness, their greatest happiness. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. The Lamb, the same Lamb that was led to the slaughter, the same Lamb of whom John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The same Lamb that bled on Calvary's tree, the Lamb that speaks certainly of the meekness and the willingness of Jesus Christ and the purity, the spotless Lamb. But the Lamb above all that speaks of sacrifice. God will provide Himself a Lamb. That is why Isaac doesn't need to die. And this is the Lamb that God provided. And that Lamb who went to Calvary's tree, that Lamb who bled there as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Now look at this Lamb, not as He was, but as He is. The Lamb now is the Lamb on the throne. Oh, how often they had travelled by faith to the Lamb on the cross. And they never forget the Lamb that bled for them. A Lamb as though He had been slain, it says. But the Lamb who was on the cross is the Lamb who is on the throne. Speaking of His glory. Not as it were beside God, not around God, but in the very throne of God itself. The highest place. The most glorious place, the place that God alone can sit. But He sits here, not simply as the Son of God, although that is what He eternally is, but He sits here as the Lamb, as the one who bled, as the one who died, as the one who represented this number that no man can number. And when you see the Lamb in the midst of the throne, it's speaking about the success. It's speaking about the victory. It's speaking about the fact that God has said to the Lamb of God, "Sit at My right hand, and He shall feed them." It's the word for shepherd. It's really everything a shepherd does. Feeding is one aspect, but everything you would associate with the good shepherd. That's what He's doing here. Yes, He feeds them, but He's caring for them. He loves them. He knows them by name. He's speaking to them. They hear His voice. They're following Him. He loves the sheep. He gave His life for the sheep. And He's continuing to care and to love and to meet every single need they have. And indeed, all needs are met fully in Him. And He leads them to living fountains of water. No, that's not what it said. It says it leads them unto living fountains of waters. Fountains of waters. And living fountains of waters. The idea here is something that never runs dry. Something no sun can scorch or dry up. Joys that never end. Unceasing joy. Unfailing joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And really, that's Christ bringing, the Lamb of God bringing His people, bringing His sheep to God Himself. Isn't that what He said? Christ died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He will bring many sons to glory. Father, behold I and the children that Thou hast given Me. This is what He's doing. He's presenting the sheep to the Father. He's leading them to God, the overflowing fountain of all good, as the Belgic Confession says. No wonder it says at the end, this inevitable consequence, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Sometimes wonder if there are initial tears in heaven that are then wiped away. But certainly in this place, there's no place for tears. Tears have given way to inexpressible joy. The sight of Christ, the glory of the Lamb of God, and seeing Him for who He is, seeing what He has done, understanding His purpose, understanding what He did in Calvary, seeing the great love wherewith he loved his people. All tears have gone. As Isaiah often writes, I think in the end of chapter 35, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's good for us to think of these things as a source of encouragement to press on in the way to Zion. It's good as a way of examining ourselves and asking the question, is this where we're going? Because if they could speak to us, they would all tell us we all came the same way. And dear friends, the thing is this evening, the way that those who have gone to heaven, those who have had their garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, the way they got there is still open to you in the gospel. The same way. And they would say, come the same way. Come with the same Lamb. Come with the same blood. Come with the same cleansing. Come to the same one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And the converse then is true. Everyone who comes by Christ, he will in no wise cast out. And this happiness of heaven, which we are in this state, just scratching a surface, what will it be to enter into the full enjoying of God to all eternity? There's no time in heaven, but think of one half hour as we understand it. A few moments in that glory. Then all the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, let us make sure that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, so that it would be said of all you at last. And if someone, and if I'm asked at that day to give an account for you, and whence came they? I would say these are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray.